Good morning. Happy Easter to you. Great day. Last Sunday, we had a lesson about Jesus being the Lamb of God, and today I want to kind of share with you what God's been sharing with me in reference to Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and where we see both of those characteristics really fulfilled in Revelation. And so I'm going to ask you if you have your Bible, open it up. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew back in front of you. It's blue. And we're going to open up to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And then a majority of the verses that we're going to look at today, I believe, are in your insert. They're printed in there for sake of brevity. And we will be looking at a couple of longer sections later on in reference to when Jesus goes and visits Lazarus and raises him from the grave. But I'd like to begin with Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 14, and take a look at this wonderful view in heaven in the future when all these events will occur. Revelation 5, verse 1. And again, this is a vision that's been given to John, the apostle, the last one of the apostles. He was out on the island of Patmos because he wouldn't shut up about Jesus. And they said, we can't shut him up, so we need to move him far enough away so we can't hear him. And they did. They put him out on an island by himself. And that's where God gave him this great book of Revelation for us today. Revelation 5:1 says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a magnificent scene that is. And we don't read much about Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but it's really like two bookends. He came as the lamb and he goes out like the lion. And I want to share some of that with you today. And again, we won't be looking up all the passages that I mentioned. Some are on that insert and some, the references there, and you can go back and check out later for yourself, because I just want to use that to give you a little information, because there's so much Old Testament theology wrapped up in this passage. But But basically, the deed is basically that the scroll that's being handed here is the deed to the universe and everything in it. And there's only one who is worthy to open it, and that's God's Son, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And that's who we see in this picture. What's interesting is that before Jacob died, remember, Jacob was changed his name to Israel, and from him came the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel. But before Jacob died, and this story is in Genesis 49, verse 9 and 10, but before Jacob died, he blessed each one of his sons, and he gave them a special blessing. But when he came to his fourth son, Judah, he gave him a very special blessing. Even though Judah was not his oldest son, Jacob blessed Judah, and he told him and gave him this promise that would be fulfilled through his family, through his line, through his tribe, and that is that the Messiah would come through his line, through his descendants. In Genesis 49, Jacob is called, or he calls Judah a lion's cub, he calls him a lion, and he calls him a lioness. And that's a way of encompassing all of the descendants that will come from Judah, a promise that they will be like lions, powerful and proud, and they will rule, and no one will remain standing against Judah. That was what was promised throughout the Old Testament. Well, about 2,000 years after that prophecy was given, and really about 60 years after Jesus Christ went to the cross, we find this written in the book of Revelation, which was written near the end of that first century, somewhere around 95, 96 AD. And in that writing is the fulfillment of the promise that was given over 2,000 years before from Jacob to his son Judah and the line of Judah, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would come through that line. He would go to the cross for our sins. He would be buried, and on the third day, he would rise again from the grave, just like he himself, along with all the prophecies of the Old Testament, had proclaimed. And so John, in this vision in Revelation 5, is basically been taken into the throne room of God. He says, whether I was really there or it was a vision, he's not sure. Paul had some of these similar experiences. But John has been somehow taken in to the throne room of God, where he's seeing this thing unfold that's going to happen in the future when the deed of everything is put in the hands of the Lamb of God, and he alone will begin to unwrap the seals, seven seals, each one very significant, each one saying that only the one who has the right to open that seal can open it. And so they're waiting for that one to be there, and this would be the Lord. So John saw a scroll, again, in the Lord's right hand, and it says it has writing on it, and it was sealed with these seven wax seals. And they must be broken, each one individually, and then whatever is behind that first broken seal will be read, and then the next, and then the next. And we see throughout Revelation, we see the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth come when these seals are broken open. And they get worse and more rapid and intense frequency as they get closer to the end. In fact, we're going to start studying through, do another study through Revelation in the near future. In a few weeks, I want to start up another kind of a jet tour through, to coin John MacArthur's word on that. He did the whole book in like 14 pages. He did a run through it. I don't want to run that fast, but we did Revelation when I came here in 2006, and we spent 2 years on Sunday evenings going through that book verse by verse, and it's time to go through and just go back and hit some of the key stuff that's there, because we've seen things fulfilled since that time and now of what's going on in the world that I think it would be very encouraging for us. So there's a lot of figurative and metaphoric language in this book, but one thing's clear is in this Revelation 5 and verse 2, if you want to take a look at that again, it says, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? It says, no one stepped forward, and John was heartbroken. He says, oh no, what's going to happen? But then one of the elders says to him, and in verse 5 there, Revelation 5, he says, don't weep. And this is what gets me. He says, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, that's really interesting because then in verse 6 says, then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain. And you go down to chapter 6 and verse 1, I watched as the lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then the second seal, and the third seal, and the fourth seal. Each one says, when the lamb opened. And yet, it was this lion that was spoken of up here. See the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is able to open the scroll. And so we see the lion and the lamb are the same person here. Just an awesome picture of our Lord. And I want to kind of develop that today and just encourage you as God has me this last week. I mean, I believe God was showing John the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy in that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the ferocious king of the beast, as we know. And yet, this lion is also a lamb. He is gentle as a lamb. He came in humble and gentle. He didn't go out that way. And I was doing a little study on lions. Love animals and love to study them. But a couple things about lions that are just incredible. I mean, they're not only just a magnificent looking beast, just beautiful and powerful and deadly, one of the most deadly predators on the planet. But what gets me is these creatures are up to 10 feet in length without the tail, okay? 10 feet in length without the tail, up to 500 pounds. The canines are 4 inches long. It says that a lion's roar can be recorded 5 miles away. That's an earthly lion. Again, Revelation 5:6 says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. You know, Jesus humbly and willfully and sovereignly fulfilled God's plan, purpose, and provision when he came the first time. He truly was born to die. I mean, he was birthed for the purpose of becoming that sacrificial lamb and taking our sins up on the cross. Scriptures tell us that he was silent before his accusers, that he was then turned over to be flogged and then crucified in the fulfilling of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Then you remember the scene when John the Baptizer was out at the Jordan River and he was baptizing the Jews, a baptism of confession. They were confessing their sins. They had offended God. They've come to realize that God had been silent for 400 years. There had been no prophet. There had been no word from God. When God left the temple in the Old Testament at the last book, he was done with them for a while. They had become hard-headed, stiff-necked. They had begun to worship pagan gods, offered defiled sacrifices, and God said enough, and he took his presence out of the temple. And 400 years there was silence. John broke the silence, and his purpose was to declare the coming of the Lord. And in John 1:29, John is baptizing there, and Jesus comes, and John turns from his duties and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he made it clear to the people, I can baptize you with water. In other words, I can get you to admit that you're sinners. You have offended God, but I can't do anything about it. But this one, he will die for your sins, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will put the presence of God in you when you admit your need for him as Savior. On your insert, there's a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which simply says this, God made him, speaking of Jesus Christ, God's Son, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's hard for most of us to consider that we're righteous, and of our own merit, we are not. But because of God in us, we are. Because God's righteousness overpowers all of our iniquity, all of our sin. Price has been paid in full. That's what happened on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it speaks of his sacrifice, and it says about Jesus, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ died for us. He took our sins upon that cross. And when it says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, we hear people say all the time, how can a loving God allow this to happen? Or how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, he doesn't. God's desire is that everyone be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God's desire and wanting is that everyone would be saved. He wants no one to perish. He wants everyone to repent and to acknowledge their need for him. Jesus had totally trusted himself to the Father when he was in the flesh. It's the incarnate Christ, fully God, fully man. We don't understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. His name Jesus, Yeshua, means Savior. His title, Emmanuel, means God with us. God came, put on flesh, lived among us, showed us the Father, went to the cross, died for us, and then rose in a resurrected body to prove he had authority to do that. That's why the resurrection is so exciting for us who believe in Christ. For those who do not, there's still hope. If you're breathing, there's still opportunity for you to come to your senses and realize it's a free gift from God at a great price. The Lamb of God was put to death for our sins. He then rose from the dead to demonstrate the resurrected life. And last week when we looked at the Lamb of God, we looked at some of the issues of who would have taken the body. I mean, really, there were three groups of people, right? The Jews, the Romans, and the disciples. The disciples were scared rabbits. I mean, when Jesus was taken captive, they all ran. We don't even know where any of them went except for Peter. He was in the garden there watching what was going on. And when people asked him if he was one of the followers, he denied it three times, vehemently, cursing at them. I don't know him! Those guys weren't going to try to come in through the Roman guard and take a body. The Roman guard would have taken care of them anyway. Roman guard had a job to do. They needed to keep that body in that tomb. They were being paid to do so. If they allowed the body out, they would die. If they allowed a prisoner to escape, they would die. If they were sleeping on their post, they would be covered in pitch and then speared. So they weren't going to let it happen unless somebody made it worth their while. The chief priests, the Jews, they wanted the body to stay there because Jesus had said before he died that you go ahead and kill this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And the chief priest went to Pilate and said, oh, this is going to be worse than the first deception. What if we can't find the body? People are going to think he really did rise from the grave. Guess what? He did. Because none of those groups wanted him to come out of there. They all wanted him to either to rise or to stay in there. But he didn't. He did what he had been commissioned to do from the Father. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in the prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. This is a great passage. And when I taught through Peter, I probably spent at least a couple weeks just on this section because there's a lot of Old Testament theology here. But I want to give you the Reader's Digest version of this. Jesus' body died. When you read the rendering in John, it says when they came to remove the bodies from the crosses because it was coming to a Sabbath at 6 p.m. would start a new holy day and they couldn't have those bodies up there at dark. They had to come down. It was offensive to God. Even for the Orthodox, self-righteous Jews, they had to remove the bodies. So they would come to each man, and if he was dead, fine. If he wasn't, they would have to expedite it. They did that by breaking their legs, because if they couldn't push up and take in air, they would asphyxiate. They would just die, a lack of oxygen. It says when they came to Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs because he was already dead. Just to make sure, the centurion stuck him with a spear from below. And that spear went through the pericardial sac that surrounds the heart. And it says, first came what? Blood. Thick blood. Bottom of the sac. You've done the oil and vinegar trick, right, in a bottle? Heavy stuff in the bottom, light stuff in top, right? When the heart stops pumping, the blood is not being pushed, it's not being blended, it's not being mixed, it sits. The heavy red blood cells are in the bottom. I guess we've just gone to PG-13, haven't we? And when he stuck it, then the heavy came out and then the lighter fluid. They didn't know at that time what that meant. It took many years later for doctors and scientists to write on this, to say that defined, that proved without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was dead. And so his body was then put in to a tomb. He did that for us. And first place he went, and that's what this passage in 1 Peter talks about, says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. To make it short and sweet, before the flood, there were a group of angels who left their sphere of activity. They disobeyed God. They went down. They went into the bodies of men. They had sexual relations with women of earth, and they produced children. And they were a strange breed of children. Because of that act, God doomed those demons to the abyss, the bottom of the pit, the deepest, darkest hole. In Greek mythology and other places, it's called Tartarus. It's a place they believe the worst of the worst demons are kept. That's where Jesus went to proclaim it's been done. Victory. I find this awesome because we go from Revelation 5. Heaven was proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord. He went down to the deepest place in hell and proclaimed his resurrection. Then he came back up, and Sunday morning, he proclaimed it on earth through his followers, through the many appearances that we have, some 10 or 11 different appearances over that 40-day period to show that he indeed was alive. The Lion of the tribe of Judah had declared victory in the deepest pit. He had conquered sin, death, and the punishment of hell for those who will trust in him, for those who confess him as Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 is on your insert. Look at this powerful passage about death. Paul writes, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And one of the greatest illustrations of this happening is found in John chapter 11. So I'm going to have you turn there with me. John chapter 11. This is a story about Lazarus and Mary and Martha, all very good friends of Jesus. And what it illustrates for us is that not even death can harm those who belong to God. And so we have this fantastic story in John chapter 11, verses 11 through 27. Now, I'm going to cite some of the verses in there for you to look at as we read through it, but I'm not going to try to unfold every verse that's there, but I want to give you the gist of the story about Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, who had died. See, because Jesus came to grieve with this family, and we find out he's come to do a whole lot more than just grieve with them. Look at verse 11 of John 11. It says, "After he said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to,'" what? "'Wake him up.'" I'm going there to wake him up. The disciples didn't get it. In verse 12, they say to him, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." But Jesus makes it very clear to them in verse 14. "Look, guys, Lazarus is dead." And then Jesus says to them, he says, basically, he's glad that they weren't there, that he wasn't there when this happened. And the disciples no doubt pondered that. We don't understand. What do you mean you're glad you weren't there? Verse 15, he says, "so that his disciples might see what's going to happen and they might believe more deeply." Their faith would become stronger when they see what he is about to do. In verse 17 here, it tells us that Jesus arrives with his disciples and Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now go down to verse 21. Martha says to the Lord, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." I always want to go, ouch. That had to hurt. He loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. But he had something that needed to be proclaimed and illustrated, and he's about ready to do it. So in 21 again, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And in verse 22, notice she says, "But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask." No doubt she's hinting, "Raise him, Lord. Bring him back to us. We know you can do this." Verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responds in verse 24, and it's evident she's talking about the resurrection of believers. She says, "Yes, I know he will rise at the resurrection when all believers rise," as it tells us in 1 Thessalonians that those who've died in Christ will be risen first, and then those who are still alive on earth will raise up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what she's talking about here. But then in verse 25 and 26, Jesus says to her these marvelous words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Martha answers, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Now, go down to verse 39. Jesus walks over to Lazarus' tomb, and in verse 39, I'm just going to read a few verses. He commands him to take away the stone. "But Lord," Martha said, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor. He's been there for 4 days." And then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped and with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Let him go. What amazing authority Jesus displays. The raising of a dead person, the raising of that person's body, and the reconnection of that spirit with that body. Jesus did this to prove he is the resurrection and the life. We also see this as Paul is kind of given a description of Christ's lineage and his both human lineage and godly lineage in Romans chapter 1. And I believe that's on your insert. But if not, you can take a look at it in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Because it's a powerful passage. Listen to what Paul writes here. He says, "Regarding God's Son, who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." That word there for resurrection, the way that he was raised from the dead, is dunamis, which we get dynamite from. It's this explosive manifest of the power of God that declared this Son of David to be the Son of God. And again, Jesus tells us that he and he alone had the authority to do this. In John 10, 17 and 18, on your insert, Jesus says, "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Yes, God used wicked men to put to death God's Son, but it was all according to God's plan that it would be fulfilled the way God intended it to be. Jesus, the Lamb of God, humbly and willfully laid down his own life for us. And he did this by his own authority and in submission to the will of the Father, that the plan, purpose, and provision of God would be fulfilled. At the same time, his own people, the Jews, were rejecting him. They reviled him as a blasphemer. Over and over, they wanted to separate him and kill him, to silence him. His very first sermon after coming out of the Jordan and the 40 days of wandering and fasting as he began his ministry, his first sermon in Nazareth, after he read from the scroll of Isaiah, the people wanted to kill him because he said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, "I am the one this is talking about." And they all began to show disdain. Who does he think he is? Isn't that Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? Isn't that his mother Mary and his brother? Who does he think he is? And it said they wanted to kill him. That was at the beginning of his ministry. And they never stopped. But the timing would be God's when it would take place. And when everything had been fulfilled that God wanted fulfilled, he allowed his son to be taken captive and to be put to death for us. Prior to his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus stated repeatedly to his disciples that he would be arrested, he would be put to death, he would be buried, and on the third day he would rise again. He said this over and over again, and he told them, "I have told you this now, so when it happens, you'll believe." But instead, they ran and they hid, fearful. But nothing could deter God's Son from his sovereign mission. He was both the Lamb of God who came humbly, willfully, to offer himself as the sacrifice. But he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And neither death nor the grave could hold him. And there's no doubt that this passage in Revelation 5 talks about the Lamb who, looking as if he had been slain, opens a scroll. And the same time it says, "Look, the Lion of God opens a scroll." It's the same one. The same one. History, the Bible, and the testimony of the church all validate that Jesus was put to death on a Friday, and Sunday morning the tomb was empty. We have biblical records. We have outside of Bible historic evidence. He was put to death on Friday. Sunday morning, his body was missing. And over the next 40 days, he appeared to many of his followers, one group as many as 500. But he appeared repeatedly to his followers that they might believe, that they might take the message that he definitely has risen from the grave, just like he said that he would. So he came as a lamb the first time, gentle and humble and willfully submissive to the Father. But when he comes back, it won't be as God's humble lamb. And I believe it's going to be more like God's ferocious and fearsome lion. And when he roars, it'll be heard throughout the universe. And it'll be too late for a cry of mercy. It'll be a cry of victory that it's been done. He is God's Lamb of sacrifice, and he made payment for everyone's sin who will acknowledge him as Savior. But he's also God's Lion who protects us and provides for us forevermore. To those who oppose and reject him, he becomes their righteous and eternal judge and sovereign executioner. And that's not what God wants. He didn't go through all of this for people to end up in an eternity of separation from him. He came here to provide himself to us. On the back of your insert, near the bottom, Revelation 1, 17 through 18 says, let me check. Yes. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one." Listen to this. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and hell." Whoa. Oh, see, who could that be talking about? Who was dead and is alive forever and ever? Well, we call him Jesus. We call him Lord. In John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, no one is forgiven. No one is saved. We must come through Jesus Christ, his payment for our sins. trusting him as Savior. And again, Acts 4:12, Peter proclaims that there is only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. He said there's only one name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, a reason for this is laid out on a road called the Roman Road. Romans 3:23 says that we're all sinners. None of us are acceptable to God because of sin. It tells us that. Romans 6:23 says that what we deserve for being sinners is death, comma, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. We deserve death. We get forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross. How did he do that? Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ demonstrates his love for us, or God does. Jesus died for us on the cross. So he took our punishment. There had to be a payment made. We've been doing this study on Sunday nights, and some of the illustrations are so simple, and yet they're just so succinct. It's like this, and we tell this, Tom and I meet with the guys at the jail at least twice a month. We do a Bible study with about 25 to 30 inmates, and you can get pretty real with those guys. I mean, what are they going to say? I'm happy about wearing an orange jumpsuit and orange Crocs, and I like being locked up with all these other guys? No. So you can get to reality, but one thing they love to hear is this stuff about the Lord. And the reality that he has paid the price for us. And it's easy to give them this illustration. Let's say you've been arrested for something, and the judge says, fine, Mike, all I need is you to pay me $100,000 today, or you have to spend the rest of your life in prison. Well, I say, I don't have $100,000, so I guess I'm going to spend my life in prison. And somebody walks in and says, oh, wait a minute, let me write a check. I'm going to pay Mike's fine. Well, I go away. I'm still guilty for what I did, but I don't have to do the time. That's what Jesus did for us. We're all guilty of sin. The Bible says we are all born in sin. We are guilty of it. We deserve the death penalty, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who have trusted in Christ Jesus. And no place better than Romans 10:9 and 10, my catch verses of the day. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it's in your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then Romans 10:13, he reiterates what was written in Acts 2:21 that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God turns no one away. The empty tomb proclaims the victory of God's Lamb and God's Lion. Of the tribe of Judah. And all heaven will one day proclaim what is written in Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The reason is, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the victory that has become yours and ours in our belief in you. You have taken our sins on the cross. You have given us forgiveness and granted us eternal life. We thank you for that most precious sacrifice and the sovereign power that you displayed in doing this. Help us, Lord, as Paul said, to live for you. You have granted us forgiveness and eternal life through your death for us. Help us to live for you by telling others about you. As long as we have life, to become more proactive, more willfully obedient, more compassionate for those who have yet to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. We thank you for that free gift. You are a just and loving God, but not just a loving God. And because of that, there must be justice. Sin must be punished. Thank you for your Son, the Lamb, who took our punishment, and for your Son, the Lion, who roared his victory. Watch over us this day. May we consider these things in our heart, and may you bless us as we seek to serve you, carrying out the greatest commandment really is if we love you, we're going to reach out and love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to get our eyes off our own situation, our own wants, our own anxieties, our own hurts, our own everything, and onto you and what we need to do in serving you that we might proclaim your name. And it is in that name that we pray and we thank you today. Amen.